Acts chapter 28. And rather than read through the 16 verses, which is what we will cover this morning, we'll just read it as we go. Although last week we had 44 verses to cover in one sermon, maybe 16 wouldn't have been so bad. But I think it still will work well to have this be Paul going to Rome part 2. What happens after he shipwrecks in Malta? We went all the way from Caesarea to Malta last week, and now we'll get him all the way to Rome. So we might turn to Acts chapter 28. And a reminder that in Luke's opening words, in his book of Acts, or sometimes called the Acts of the Apostles, in verse 1 of this very book that we're reading through and studying, he said, the former account, which is speaking about his Gospel of Luke that he wrote, the former account in his Gospel of Luke was of all that Jesus began to do and teach. So Luke was written, the Gospel of Luke, to know everything that Jesus began to do and teach, which then surely implies that his current account, the book of Acts, was all of Jesus continuing to do and teach. But he's doing it through his Spirit and his apostles and his church. In fact, rather than calling the book of Acts the Acts of the Apostles, it might be better to call it the Acts of Jesus Christ through his apostles, because he's still doing and teaching through his apostles through this book of Acts. And in that first chapter, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we see that great commission that Christ gave his apostles before he ascended into heaven. He said, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me. And you can finish this, I'm sure, in Jerusalem, in all of Judea and Samaria, and to all the ends of the earth. And so we have seen over the last few years, going through this entire book, we've seen in Acts chapter 1 through 7, we saw the gospel witness of Christ through the apostles and the church in Jerusalem. Then in Acts chapters 8 through 12, we saw the gospel witness of Christ in Judea and Samaria. And then in Acts chapters 13 through 28, we are seeing the gospel witness of Christ to all the ends of the known earth. And in Acts chapters 13 through 21, we've seen how the Apostle Paul replaces Peter as the main character, he being the one who's designated the apostle to the Gentiles. And he was a leader of three missionary journeys from AD 46 to AD 57, covering, as he says to the Romans in Romans chapter 15, covering from Jerusalem to Illyricum. It's from this corner to this corner of the immediate world. And we saw that he's covered with his brethren, Syria, Cilicia, Cyprus, Pamphylia, Galatia, Macedonia, Achaia, and Asia. And if you open up your bulletins, you can see a map where you can see all of those regions as well. But as Paul wrote to the brethren in the Church of Rome, when he wrote that letter in AD 56 from Corinth, he wanted to now go to Rome and then Spain. And so we followed Paul, starting in Acts chapter 21, at the end of the third missionary journey, through Acts chapter 27, which we last left off. We followed Paul in his divine mission to go to Rome. You might be wondering, why Rome? I'm sure they have good food there, but Rome was the capital of the Roman Empire and the center of the civilized world at the time. And from Rome, Paul could preach the gospel, and from that hub, the gospel would then go out to all the ends of the earth. And so we followed Paul in Acts chapter 21 back to Jerusalem, where he endured three riots, two defenses, and one conspiracy to kill him. Then he was sent on to Caesarea, but now no longer a free man, nor would he be through the end of the book. He is sent on to Caesarea, which you can see on the map if you so choose to look at the map, no longer a free man, where he endured three more defenses and at least one more new conspiracy to kill him. And after appearing in before Jewish rulers and Gentile rulers and even kings as prophesied by Scripture and prophesied by the Holy Spirit to Paul, Paul then appeals to Caesar, guaranteeing his Roman citizen right to be taken to, you guessed it, Rome, that he might testify before the emperor. God does use means to accomplish what he decrees. And so last week we saw in Acts chapter 27, which was at about the time of AD 59, the end of the year of AD 59, we saw Paul going to Rome by Caesarea all the way. And if you look at your map, you can see the course He gets all the way to Malta. He was taken as a prisoner, mixed in with many other prisoners, although Paul was completely innocent. Who knows the kind of men that he was riding with and the charges they had. He is also with his brothers in Christ, Aristarchus and Luke, who perhaps even volunteered to be his slaves so they could come along and actually serve him and serve with him. He was guarded and directed by the Roman centurion Julius, who had quite an affinity for him. Perhaps Julius had heard Paul's defense before King Agrippa, and you can tell that he's giving him favor in the way he's treating him by the providence of God. And all the soldiers that are underneath Julius who are protecting and making sure all these prisoners get to Rome. And they sailed away on a dangerous journey through the Mediterranean at the most dangerous time of the year to be sailing from Caesarea to the point of the seemingly sure death of a shipwreck with the 276 passengers on board surely are going to die and drown riding a grain ship that was meant to be taking grain from Alexandria to Rome, until God providentially saved them all, as Paul promised everybody on the ship, and as he told all because the Lord had spoken to him via a shipwreck at the island of Malta. And that's where we last left off. In fact, in the end of chapter 27, it doesn't actually tell you where they are. They have no idea where they are. They've had at least 14 days of darkness and storm and not even eating. And then they crash into the island, not even sure where they are, even though these are hardened seamen who should know what these things are, or where these places are. So we're going to pick up in Acts chapter 28, and we'll read the first 16 verses eventually today, where Paul's now shipwrecked with all these other men, 275 more, on the island of Malta, and we'll follow him until he finally gets to Rome. And there's a very brief outline there in your bulletin in small print, but I did bold-faced it, so maybe you can still read it. We'll see the unusual kindness given in verses 1 and 2, an unusual kindling in verses 3 through 6, unusual cures in verses 7 through 9, and unusual communion in the remaining verses 10 through 16. So let's look at those first two verses, which I've entitled Unusual Kindness, which might be the one thing that makes the most sense of these 3 points. Look at those first two verses. Remember, they've been shipwrecked. They found land. They're trying to scramble to get to land. Those who swim, if you remember from Acts chapter 27, are told swim. Those who can't, grab a board and float. And so now we see in verse 1 of Acts 28. Now when they had escaped, they then found out that the island was called Malta. Now some versions might say when they were brought safely through the storm to this island, they found out the island was called Malta. And the natives, unfortunately some of your versions may say barbarians, we'll talk about that, but the natives showed unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. This is probably October or November of AD 59, the time when you're not supposed to be in a ship for another 3 more months because winter has hit. And it was not that they did not know that there existed an island called Malta or where it was. It just shows you that they had no idea where they were. And there is one main port to Malta. Valletta is the name of it. And this surely wasn't it because they crashed into the island. And so when it says they found out it was Malta, it tells you what a horrible mess they were with the storm and the seas and the shipwreck. And this island of Malta is an 18 by 8 mile island, not very large, populated by descendants of the Phoenicians. But at this point, and for the last couple hundred years, it had been under Roman control. And in verse 2, when it says the natives there showed unusual kindness, notice it says us. Luke is there. He's writing we and us. It's still going on because Luke is there all the time as an eyewitness. The natives, that word comes from a Greek word that can mean barbarians, but the Greek word for barbarians here doesn't mean these are uncouth, uncivilized natives in a pejorative way, but it has the sense of these are those who do not speak Greek. They have their own language, and so they're natives. Natives is a better way of understanding this than saying barbarians, because I think when we call somebody a barbarian, we maybe think of something a little bit more negative. But they're natives with their own language. And again, they're descending from the Phoenicians. But even more so, we can tell that they're not barbarians because look at how they received This is a shipwreck of largely prisoners. And what happens when a ship full of prisoners wrecks upon an island or upon a place where nobody knows who they are? Well, usually the natives then either make them slaves or make them dead. And neither one of those things happen. In fact, far opposite, these unknown people were received on the island and welcomed and given warmth and comfort and food and cover and treated well with an unusual kindness. Now, it could be that they saw the Roman centurion and the Roman soldiers and said, well, we should probably be kind to these people. But still, to be this kind, it was an unusual kindness by the providence of God. Think of Paul and all the rest, famished, beaten. They were cold and wet. Seems like it's still raining. They're exhausted as shipwreck survivors. Remember, at one point, Paul says, for 14 days, you've not eaten anything. Eat something, because God's going to deliver us, but you need to do your part and keep yourself up. But they were hopeless. And all of this is going on, and now they wreck onto this island, and they're treated in this wonderful way. By the providence of God, he stirs up an unknown people to welcome these shipwrecked prisoners and sailors with the warmth of a fire and shelter and food and kindness. Now, it might make you wonder, and I hope it does a little bit, I hope it's not too early that you're not wondering yet, why are these natives so unusually kind? Why would they be so kind to 276 shipwrecked men, including many, many prisoners? Romans chapters 1 through 3 out of the book that Paul wrote just about 3 years earlier to Rome, and now he's going to be seeing those same people he wrote to very soon. But Romans chapters 1 through 3, which again is reflected by Psalm 53 that we read and sang this morning, paints a nasty picture of mankind without Christ as fallen and depraved people. Yet even fallen, depraved man is still made in the image of God. And by the glory of God, even fallen and depraved man is still able to do wonderfully kind and commendable things. Not to gain favor with God or to please him, because you cannot please or have favor with God outside of Christ. But even with a shattered image, because of the image of God on all mankind, they're able to do truly commendable things as part of God's common grace and providence upon his people and upon all of creation. And so all Christians should be grateful and give appreciation to God and to others for such unusual kindness. And we as Christians, sometimes we should be ashamed of our sometimes lack of compassion and kindness that we offer to others. Especially since we are being restored day by day into the image of Christ, Paul tells the Corinthians. And our love for our God and for our neighbor should show forth this image of Christ that's being renewed in us day by day. So may we honor Christ with our appreciation of kindness of others and with our loving kindness for others as well. Because if anyone should do that, those who've been born again by Christ should. And so we see an unusual kindness in the first two verses. Then verses 3 through 6, we have what I've called an unusual kindling. Let me just read verses 3 through 6, and maybe you can find out what the unusual kindling is. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, that would be the kindling, by the way, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. Paul's gathering up sticks, very kindly, I might add, with his own expression of kindness. Within the sticks, there is a snake that perhaps at one point was too cold to do anything, but now he's warmed up and he's fastened onto the hand of Paul. And so when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live. But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm came to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. kind of gone from one side to the other. And so what we see here in verses 3 through 6 in this unusual kindling, Paul again is rolling up his sleeves, just as he and Aristarchus and Luke were doing in chapter 27, and helping. Do you remember in chapter 27 how every step of the way that the three Christians were pitching in and helping, rolling up their sleeves and helping? Helping throw things off deck when they need to lighten the load, helping do whatever needed to be done. They weren't just sitting back and say, God has promised us we're going to get there, so we're doing nothing. They were frantically helping and kindly and great service helping as well. And Paul was compassionately and conscientiously advising and helping them along the way. And at this point, when they're on land, you wouldn't blame Paul if, after giving his advice in the ship, say, don't sail. We're going to wreck if you sail, and likely people will die. And he said, I told you so a little bit later on the ship when the storms came. You wouldn't blame Paul after all of that, his advice being ignored, and the result was a shipwreck. And now that he's shivering and exhausted on shore, that he would then just sit back and be idle and say, I'll just let people take care of me. I am kind of tired at this point anyway. But no, Paul is showing us that what a disciple of Christ does, he serves and he loves his neighbor as himself in appreciation of kindness of others and in showing great loving kindness for others, just like we were speaking of in the first two verses, but all for the witness of Christ and with the life of Christ enabling him to do so. But you look at verse 3, there's an unusual kindling here. A poisonous snake latches himself on to Paul's hand. Now, some commentators say, we don't really know. There's no record of being poisonous snakes on this island now, but if you read the text, the natives, who know all things about the island, say, we know that snake. We've seen this before. He's going to swell up and die. This was a poisonous snake, and the native Maltans knew that it was a poisonous snake and expected him to die. And what's interesting is that they would say this, no doubt this man is a murderer whom, though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live. They're looking at Paul, having no idea who he is, but know he's a prisoner. And by luck, by chance, a shipwreck that should have killed them all didn't. And so he survived that. But their idea is, but now he's being bit by a poisonous snake, so ha-ha, justice will be served. Because obviously he must deserve this. He must be a murderer or something, have done something of great injustice to someone else. Now again, the question has to be asked, just like, why were they so kind? The question, I think, has to be asked, why do they care about justice? Why do these natives care about justice at all? What does it matter? Well, it's because all mankind, made in God's image, has a conscience given to him because of that image, and therefore they're concerned about justice and right and wrong because they know about it in their conscience. You could turn to Romans chapter 1 and 2, but I'm just going to read a couple brief things there. But again, we'll go back to Romans chapter 1 and 2 to see what Paul wrote to the Romans about this very thing. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 19, he's this discourse about the sinfulness of man, how there's no hope of mankind outside of Christ. And Paul says there's no excuse for them. They know there's a God, they know right and wrong, but yet they suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. And in verse 19 of Romans chapter 1, Paul wrote, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Speaking about all who are created by God, even though they're sinners by nature and sinners by will, God has manifest knowledge of who he is in them. All mankind is born with a knowledge that God exists and that God is righteous and there's a right and wrong and there's even judgment from such a God. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So when humans are born, they have an innate understanding that God exists. There's a right and wrong. He's right. We're wrong. And then even as they grow, they can look at creation, all the things around them, and it's even testified even stronger who God is. Not every single detail, but enough about God. So it says, Paul says, there's no excuse for them. In Romans chapter 2, he explains then as well that God has written his moral law upon their hearts, not in the sense that they will obey it, but in the sense that they have a conscience. They know right from wrong. God's eternal moral law is written upon their hearts, so they have a conscience. And so Romans chapter 2 says in verse 14, when Gentiles who do not have the law, they don't have it written down before them, by nature do the things in the law, these all also, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. The Jews had the advantage of having the moral law of God written down so they could see God's righteousness and it convicts them of their sin. Of course, we have that now as well with the Scriptures. But every man, woman, and child, whether they're Jew or Gentile or Christian or not, they have an innate sense of what God's law is. There's a difference between right and wrong, and their conscience declares this to themselves, showing them their guilt of their sin. And so from that, all men know that God exists. There's righteousness and unrighteousness, and there's an innate sense that there must be justice. And so what we have here in Malta is an example of that with these pagans, these natives in Malta. God has created all men, women, and children with a conscience that tells them that God exists, that he's righteous, and he has a standard of right and wrong that must be followed, and God's moral law is written on every man's heart in the sense of a conscience. They know of justice. It's exemplified by these here. How else would they even care about justice if this were not true? And so then in verses 5 through 6, we see what happens with Paul. They're waiting for him to swell up and die, which is not a very pleasant thought, I suppose. But that's what happens when these snakes bite people. But what's interesting, when he doesn't swell up and die, their attention turns from justice to worship. And we can laugh at this seemingly native or barbarian reaction. He must be a god. And it should remind you of Acts chapter 14, when Paul and Barnabas were in Lystra, and they healed a lame man by the power of Christ. And the natives there said, they must be gods. But this too is an example of Paul's teaching to the Romans in the first couple chapters of his letter to the Romans. Man's innate conscience and sense of God's existence leads him to worship something or someone. We are made to be worshipers. I know that phrase is maybe abused somewhat even in our Christian culture, but we are made to worship something because who we are innately in God's creation and God's image placed upon us and the law of God written upon us as well. In Romans chapter 1, still, verse 18, Paul wrote that all mankind suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. We know these things, but in our unrighteousness we suppress that truth because we don't want to handle that. Verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And perhaps they would say, like Psalm 53, there is no God, no God for me. Not because they really believe there is no God, but because they can't handle the truth of who God is because they're guilty before him. Paul says in Romans 1, verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. They want to have a God who's manageable and won't make them feel bad and address their sin and the judgment they deserve. In verse 32, it says, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things, and Paul has just outlined all of the sins of mankind in their unsaved states, are deserving of death. They know this. And they not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. And so, sadly, these natives, although showing unusual kindness because of the image of God, and although being right that there's a desire to see justice served, they suppress the truth about God and his righteousness due to their own guilt and their own sin. and they seek to satisfy their soul's desire, placed there by God, a desire for God with a cheap substitute. Rather than bowing before the God of Paul, they want to make Paul into a god. Because by doing so, by having a more manageable God, it does not force them to deal with their sin and the sure judgment that comes. And nothing's more foolish than that. If you know God exists and He's righteous and just, and if you know you're a sinner because of your conscience that He's given you, why try to wipe that away and ignore it instead of falling before God? And now He's offered in His unusual kindness the Lord Jesus Christ as a mediator that you may have your sins removed and righteousness given. And Paul tells the Romans in chapters 1 and 2 that God is storing up wrath against man's sin day by day. But this patience of God that's waiting day by day will one day run out, and He will justly pour out judgment on sinners. So I think in Malta we have examples of what Paul writes to the Romans in the first three chapters of that letter with the natives of Malta, from their unusual kindness to the reaction of wanting justice, but then the reaction of wanting to worship something but not the true God. So then in verses 7 through 9, we turn to the unusual cures that are given on this island. In verses 7 through 9, in verse 7, in that region, there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island, whose name was Publius, who received and entertained us courteously for 3 days. Now, we don't know for sure in the wording if this means he has a governmental office and has great political power, or if he's just very, very wealthy, which he is, and has great influence as the man, the big man on island. I don't know what that spells out to be. But either way, he's the most influential citizen on the island, and he has great wealth and means. Now think about it. There's a lot of things to read in between the lines here. He's caring for 276 prisoners and men. That's a lot of people who have no clothing, no supplies, they need a place to stay, they need food. And so for 3 days, he's giving them lodging and clothing and food and helping to nurse them back into health, caring for them, we assume, until the island then could rearrange itself to support all of these, because they're going to be there for 3 months as they're there for the winter, because they can't leave on another ship until winter is over. And so you see the unusual kindness, how great it is, even from this influential citizen of Publius. But then in verse 8, and it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. And Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. It's most likely that what the father had was what is now termed Maltese fever. It's kind of an interesting thing that there's a fever on this island that would cause serious illness and even sometimes death, but it wasn't diagnosed until the 1800s. It's now called Maltese fever. It was caused because of bad bacteria in the Maltese goat's milk. But his father had this illness, most likely from this bacteria that was in the goat's milk, this island. And he's in bad shape. And so it's wonderful that Publius, who's been so unusually kind to Paul and the others, and the whole island is, Paul's very quick then to go, and he lays hands on the father. Notice he goes to the man. Perhaps he was so sick he couldn't move, but still Paul goes to him. He sacrifices in that way, prays over him, lays his hands on him, and he's healed. And so Paul is an ambassador of Christ, equipped as an apostle of Christ with the signs of an apostle. We've talked about that before. These are sign gifts that I'm not healing anybody today, by the way. So don't come forward afterwards. But for Paul this time, he could, by the power of Christ. And he went to the Father, he prayed for him, he put his hands on him, and the man was healed. And though Luke doesn't record it, I think it's a real sure bet. If I was a betting man, I'd bet the house that he's preaching to him as well, and praying and preaching about Christ and the gospel of Christ. Why would I bet the house on that? Well, that's what Paul and Peter did everywhere when they healed someone. The healing wasn't just to get a rush. The healing was to bring attention to Christ and to lay the foundation for Christ in the church in this early time. So the sign gifts were given to testify for Christ as the church was born and then grows. So that's amazing in itself. But then look at verse 9. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. Now keep in mind, Publius was the man on the island, the big man on Malta. His father was healed from this illness that everybody seems to get and many people die from. This Paul, the guy that he hit, had a viper on his hand, he shook it off into the fire, he's okay. So now everybody is coming to this Paul to get help and for healing. Do you see how Jesus is doing and teaching through Paul in the book of Acts at this very point in time? You might turn to Mark chapter 1. This is amazingly similar to other places we see in the scripture, but here's one place in Mark chapter 1, verses 29 through 34, where it seems like Paul is really representing Christ in his doing and his teaching in a very similar way to how Christ was when he was in his earthly ministry before the ascension. So in verse 29 of Mark chapter 1, it says, "Now as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon," this is Peter's wife's mother, "lay sick with a fever. And they told him about her at once. So Jesus came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her. And she served them. At evening when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city," in place of the whole island, "the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him." It seems this is very similar to what Paul is doing as well in Malta. Jesus doing and teaching through Paul. And Paul, like his Lord and Savior, he loved people. He loved his neighbor. And he had compassion for them, whether they were saved or whether they were lost. He had compassion on people. And also he wanted to get their attention so they could listen to the gospel of Christ. And so at this time, can you imagine? It's not recorded here. Luke's in a hurry. He wants to get to Rome. He's not giving us all the details anymore. But can you imagine what's going on with the whole island converging for Paul to be healing in the name of Christ and by the power of Christ? Can you hear Paul preaching and praying of Christ and the gospel of Christ? He's healing their physical lives, but he's also going to attend to their souls as well. You know, there's one more reason why Paul would be healing by the power of Christ on this island. It's also another reason why Christ would be working through Paul in this way. We see from the New Testament that Christ blesses those who bless his people. It was a pattern in the Old Testament that those who would be blessing Israel would have blessings, those who would curse would have cursings. But now on the New Covenant side of things, it now transfers, if you will, to the New Covenant people of God. In Mark chapter 10, Christ says, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. And whoever gives one of these little ones," he's speaking of his brethren, not children, but his brethren, whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward." Paul was told by Christ at his conversion, he said, "Why do you kick against the goads? Why do you persecute me?" And we love that line because he is persecuting the church. And Christ says, if you persecute my people, you're persecuting me. Here's the flip side. If you bless my people, you're blessing me. And so Christ is blessing those on Malta through his apostle. Christ is doing and teaching through his apostle, blessing those who have blessed his people on this island of Malta with unusual kindness. Turn to Romans chapter 3. Starting in verse 21. Because before we leave to the last section of the unusual communion, I think there's one more thing before we move on that we need to wrap up with the progression of this referring to Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3. We can see what Christ is doing through Paul, through the healings and such. But what about the teachings? What is Paul teaching the natives in Malta? Well, we don't know for sure. We have to admit that. We don't know specifically, but one has to wonder, on his way to Rome and seeing the examples of those outside of Christ on this island, those examples of what we see in Romans 1, 2, and 3, you have to wonder if he's not teaching the solution to sinful man's problem as he wrote to the Romans at the end of Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3. And you have to wonder if after explaining all mankind is sinful and none are righteous and all are guilty and all deserve wrath, which is what he told the Romans, you wonder if he's not saying what he wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 3, starting verse 21. Look at this verse. After some of the most depressing words in all of Scripture with the depravity of man, then in verse 21 of Romans 3, Paul writes, but now, which means cheer up, God has handled this, but now, with the unusual kindness of God, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. In other words, mankind's trying to gain favor from God by obeying his law perfectly, and they can't. And so outside of Christ, the law has a relationship of condemnation to the sinner. God demands perfect righteousness, and we can't do it. As we look at the law, we know we can't do it, and it condemns us. So if under the law, we cannot be saved, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. Well, what is that being witnessed by the law and the prophets? It's according to the Scriptures, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And the point is, again, the simplicity of the gospel, that God becomes man. Christ, from conception to death, he lives a perfect life according to the law of God, obeying the law perfectly, the law that we break minute by minute by minute, that he might have perfect righteousness, that in his death he can then suffer the wrath of God, that he might suffer the wrath that his people deserve, those who have broken the law, but then he might then remove their sins and propitiate the wrath of God and impute his righteousness to those who repent and believe in him. Through Christ's active and passive obedience and faith and repentance in him, we may be saved. And it says, to all and on all who believe, for there's no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's a wonderful thing. He's speaking to pagan natives on an island. It makes no difference who you are, where you come from, what your background is. Through faith in Christ, there's justification and salvation. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. It's a wonderful word. Because of our unrighteousness, our sin against God, he's holy and he's just. There has to be the wrath of God poured on out upon the sinner. But Christ has propitiated that. He's satisfied that. He, in those 3 hours of darkness on the cross, he bore the wrath of God for all the sins of his people, suffering an eternity in hell in 3 short hours, so that those who had come before him in repentance and faith now have the wrath of God propitiated, satisfied, appeased. And Christ gives him his perfect righteousness so they might stand before God in perfect righteousness with no sin to be condemned about. So it says, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So we come back to justice. God is a just and holy God. He cannot, because his nature will not allow him, and you don't want it to, he cannot just say, oh, I'm sorry, you're a sinner, I'll just ignore that. Come to heaven. Sin is an offense against holy God, infinitely holy God. And God is a God of justice. So justice has to be served, even as the Maltans understood this, and every man, woman, and child knows at some level. But the only way to salvation was for God the Son to become man and to suffer the justice that his people's sins deserve, so that he might be just. There's condemnation because of sin, and the justifier by his mercy, then he can save those in their sin through Christ Jesus, of the one who has faith in Christ. I don't know, but it wouldn't surprise me if Peter or Paul is speaking about this very thing to those on the island, about salvation that comes and justice that comes through Christ Jesus. So then finally, in verses 10 through 16, we see an unusual communion. And since we seem to have these k sounds in the alliteration, I could have said unusual koinonia. It's that sort of communion we're talking about, the communion of the saints in verses 10 through 16. It's a wonderful thing. Verse 10 says, "They also honored us in many ways, and when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. For 3 months they cared for..." This is unusual kindness by the providence of God. And you can't help but think that some of them have been saved at this point. So they can have unusual kindness fueled by the Spirit of God through Christ. But unusual kindness, for 3 months they cared for him. And what this is saying is, even when they then found another boat to go all the way to Rome, now after the 3 months are over, they provided the supplies, the food, the clothing they needed to go. They had nothing. So unusual kindness continues. But verse 11, "After 3 months, finally we can sail again. We sailed in an Alexandrian ship," which is most likely another grain ship. Doesn't maneuver well, but it's big. "Whose figurehead," or it could be an insignia, "was the two brothers which had wintered at the island." The ship is what had wintered on the island. But the ship had either a figurehead or an insignia on the front of the ship that was called the Twin Brothers ship. In those days, the insignia, the figurehead, would be the name of the ship. Now, why Luke is saying this, I'm not quite sure. It may be the only thing he knew about it, so he records it. It shows the integrity of this writing. But the word for twin brothers means the sons of Zeus. Speaks of the twin sons Castor and Pollux of Zeus. And sailors of that time looked at these two as patron deities to protect them at sea. So they looked to these as some sort of deities to keep them safe at sea. Maybe this boat will be nicer than the first boat they had. But then in verse 12, we begin the trek back to Rome. And you might look at the map that's inside of your bulletin to see how it goes. So then, verse 12, "And landing at Syracuse," which is 85 miles or so to the north-northeast in Sicily, "we stayed there 3 days." They made it to that point in Syracuse, stayed 3 days, perhaps waiting for the winds to actually adjust so they could keep going. So verse 13, "From there we circled round and reached Rhegium," another 85 miles or so. Now they actually are on Italy, if you can see that on your map. "And after 1 day, the south wind blew," and man, it must have blown really, really strong. They needed a south wind to get them all the way up to Rome, if you look on your map. "And the next day, we came to Puteoli." This is perhaps 200 miles away. It implies that they made it in 2 days or less. They must have had a strong wind to make it there by the providence of God. And verse 14, it's interesting. Again, you see the kindness of God through Julius, the commander, just like Julius did when they were on Sidon at the first part of their trip. He let Paul get off and spend time with the brethren in the church of Sidon. Here in verse 14, "where we found brethren and were invited to stay with them 7 days." Now you think 7 days must mean come stay with us through the Lord's day, is what it seems like to me. Why 7 days? And then verse 14, the very end, there's a wonderful little verse, part of a verse, "And so we went toward Rome," saying, now we're going to make it the rest of the way of Rome. We're on land, now they're going to walk the rest of the way. And we have maybe about 100 miles to go to walk or to have some creature of some sort to take them the rest of the way. So it's probably going to take about 4 or 5 days to get there. And then we went toward Rome. It's interesting at this point, though. Have you ever been in a place where there's been a great victory, maybe a great trial you've gone through and has made it through, and you start resting? But then it's at that point the worry and concern and the discouragement builds up. Of course, we see it from Scripture. We see Elijah doing that, hiding in a cave. We see other times where maybe our weakest moment is after we've gone through some big event. And maybe it looks like victory is assured, but then the fear starts setting. It's almost like in Psalm 53, that they had fear where there was no fear. We do that even as believers. And I think this is what Paul is doing here in verses 14 and 15. He's so close. He's went through all of his danger, toil, and strife. He's in the third year of trying to get from Jerusalem to Rome with riots and conspiracies to kill him and this dangerous ship sailing that should never have taken place, that should have taken his life. Now he's on this island. He finally gets to Rome, and now he's looking out and seeing a sign that says Rome 100 miles this way, perhaps. I don't know. They finally get to the Appian Way, which is the road that you can kind of see on your map that goes from Rome to the other end of the island that Claudius Appius created. But you get the impression that he's concerned. Will I be received when I get to Rome? Is it going to be more of the same thing? Will I be shunned even by Christians because I'm a troublemaker stirring up problems? A decade or so before, Christians and Jews were kicked out of Rome because of their disputing with each other. They're allowed back in now. Are there more trials and tribulations awaiting? But look at verse 15 then. And from there, when the brethren heard about us, he's been there for 7 days, and in Puteola, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum, which is about 50 miles to the northwest on land, and from three inns or three taverns, which is 10 more miles on past of the Appius Forum, which is really, the Appius Forum is a marketplace there. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. The wording there is wonderful. The Greek word for them being met, it's like the idea of welcoming a general coming back from victory with great fanfare. So you get this picture that there are brethren who have traveled 50 to 60 miles away, a large number of them, to greet Paul there and then accompany him all the way back to Rome. And as a result, Paul thanked God for his people, and he took courage because of his people, because of his brethren. So here we have a picture, even for the Apostle Paul, that sometimes we think, well, he's perfect, he has no problems. He was strengthened in the heart, as he wrote to Philemon, strengthened in the heart that can only come in a way from the communion of the saints, seeing the brothers and sisters in Christ, encouraging him, comforting him, and now coming along beside him and welcoming him and going with him to Rome. Oh, remember this, brothers and sisters. May we too have such an unusual communion. For this too is how Christ strengthens his people, through his people, coming along beside in unusual kindness to the brethren in Christ. So in verse 16, we finish up. Now when we came to Rome, which was about 35 miles more past the three inns, the three taverns, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. But Paul, again, Paul is given great kindness from Julius. Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. So he's finally in Rome, but he's not being grouped with the other prisoners. There's something different about him. It's known. It's understood. He's given preferential treatment. And you'll have to wait till next week to see what happens in Rome, starting verse 17, and we'll probably finish the chapter next week. And so in closing, there's not much else to say except for what's already been said. We've walked through these 16 verses detailing how Paul got to Rome. We've seen from the opening three chapters of Paul's letter to the Roman church that all mankind, though made in God's image, has a shattered image because of their sin. And though that image includes an innate knowledge that God exists and he's righteous, and it includes the moral law of God written on his heart so that he knows God's righteousness, but he knows that he can never truly obey God's law unto earning righteousness before God, and he's condemned to pay the penalty in eternity for breaking God's law. But God has shown unusual kindness in and through Christ so that sinners do not have to suffer unusual kindling. He's provided unusual cure through the life and death of the God-man Jesus Christ with the glorious benefit of an unusual communion with God in Christ. God the Son has kindly condescended to take on flesh, to live a perfect life according to God's law, that he might die a perfect death to propitiate God's law for all of his people, so that any, and I do mean any, whether you're from an island named Malta, whether you're from Olathe or Johnson County, wherever you are, no matter what you have done, so that any who would repent of their sin and place their faith in Christ and his work, they may have their sins imputed to Christ, that he might propitiate the wrath they deserve, and they might have Christ's righteousness imputed to them, that they might stand before God in perfect righteousness, the righteousness of God. And the one who's justified by faith in Christ now has a heart of stone replaced with a new heart of flesh, with the law of God written upon that heart afresh, not merely as a conscience, but now supernaturally given the ability to obey God, to please God according to his law, not be condemned by it, by the Spirit of God with a new spiritually alive heart. And so if you're outside of Christ, the question is, what is keeping you from bowing before Christ in repentance and faith? Why not come to the one who satisfies your innate desire for justice and worship, and who kindly cures you and provides you communion with the God of eternity? If you're in Christ, rejoice in him. Rejoice in his unusual kindness, cure, and communion. And then love Christ and love others with Paul's as an example, showing appreciation, kindness, service, compassion for the needs of others, and with the greatest goal to be a means to meet their greatest need, to do and to teach like Christ, that they might be saved by Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the integrity and the truth and the details of your word, that we can see what has happened and trust it fully. And Lord, we see that even Paul deals with struggles and discouragement and pains and trials. But through Christ, and only through Christ, we know salvation. We know true justice. We know true worship. We know true kindness and cure and communion. Lord, we pray that those who are outside of Christ this very day, this would be the day of salvation for them, that they would see their need of him, and they'd flee to him in repentance and faith for salvation. And those of us who know Christ, Lord, please enlarge our hearts for him, and enlarge our hearts for one another, enlarge our hearts for our neighbor, that we might be the example of Christ, empowered by the life of Christ on earth, until you take us home, or until he comes. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.